Passage for tonight is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray together for our time together in God's word. Gracious Father, we come to you again in this time of worship, thankful for your goodness and your faithfulness, thankful that you are indeed a God who speaks and speaks a better word than we could speak ourselves. And so we just ask, Father, that you would continue to speak tonight through your word, that you would be active by your spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, would you be glorified by this time together? Would you help us to see Jesus, to see your faithfulness, to see the call you are placing upon our lives, to go forth and to bear your image because of the new creation we are in Jesus. Father, we just lift these things up in his name. Amen. Well, I love the story of Mowgli from the Jungle Book, a boy raised by wolves. I think it's a fantastic story, not just because it has lots of talking animals and fun things like that, but it's one of those stories, like a lot of good stories, that get at the essential question: what does it really mean to be human? If this boy is raised by wolves, what does it really mean for him to be a man cub? What does it mean for him to either continue living in the jungle, or why should he have to go back to the man cubs, his own people? And one of the things that I think that story suggests as the answer is relationships. Now, it's a little bit complicated because the animals can talk and have feelings, and you're in relationship with the animals. And so I kind of want to look at Mowgli sometimes and be like, yeah, they don't really have a great answer for you because you can communicate with them. But eventually, right, at the end of it, he sees this little girl, and he kind of floats away. He realizes, oh, she's pretty. It's kind of an old school Disney answer, like, oh, romantic love, that's the answer. But at the end of the day, it is relationships, right? He needs someone like him. And this evening, I'm going to argue that even more clearly is what the Bible is saying, that so much of what it means to be made in God's image is to be made for relationships. So much of our imaging of God is done in relationship with each other and with God himself. And so much of the rest of the story of the Bible is this unfolding of this question of relationship. How are we going to be in relationship with God, given the reality of our sin and rebellion? How is God going to renew this relationship? How are we now going to be, in the body of Christ, a new relationship to each other as the family of God? So much of the story of God's word is this story of relationships. And it's easy to take for granted, it's easy to miss the fact that this is part of what it means, this is at the core of what it means to be made in the image of the God of the Bible. And so tonight I want us to be challenged by this idea that we were indeed made for relationships, and believing that this is a central part of God's story and his work in our lives through Jesus Christ is actually something that will transform the way we approach one another, not just as the body of Christ, but as we approach our neighbors, and ultimately going back once again to that foundational relationship, the relationship that is this, meant to be the source for all the others, how we relate to God himself. And so this is a beautiful passage for us. We're going to be really kind of focusing on the angle of relationship. There's much more that we could say as we look at this together. But part of my hope this morning is that as we work through this passage together, is that we will indeed see the call to move towards each other in Christ. That this will not just be an esoteric exercise, not just a thought experiment, but rather a challenge for us to move towards each other because of God's creational plan for us in Jesus. And I want us to begin with this idea that if God's image is inherently relational, then to be human is inherently relational. If God's image is inherently relational, then to be human is inherently relational. Now, if you look at verse 26, God speaks, and he speaks in this royal we, right? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And it's common in that ancient Near Eastern culture to use this kind of royal we. If you're a really powerful person, sometimes you might speak of yourself in this plural way. And wouldn't it be cool if you or I had the power to be like, let us go and do something? And you might think, no, that actually wouldn't be cool, Wes. That would be kind of annoying if you did that. But it is this way, right, of speaking of this power and this royalty. And yet part of the nature of progressive revelation, part of the nature of God's word is that Jesus shows us, looking back on this, especially in John chapter 1, right, this is actually an act of the triune God. There's more going on here than just the classic royal we. There's also the reality that creation itself is a work of the Trinity. That creation itself is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That they are together. And there's something beautiful about that, that the Trinity means that God has always existed in love within himself. God has always existed within himself in love. And that's going to sound, that could sound really complicated. When I talk to my children about the Trinity, I feel like it's one of those, yeah, Walker's nodding his head. It's one of those things, right? We can go around in circles and it's like, this is really complicated. I'm like, that's right. It should be. a lot of Orthodox teaching is about keeping it complicated, right? Keeping it mysterious. Yes, fully three persons, right? One Godhead. And yet, part of the beauty of the story of the Bible is this unique vision of a God who can exist in love. If you just for a moment kind of remove the Christian idea of God as a Trinity, there's a problem that a lot of philosophers and theologians have wrestled with when you think about other theistic beliefs, other religions, right? If God is just this monad, this one entity, how can he experience love apart from someone else? You run into this situation where you end up asking the question, well, Is that idea of God then dependent on someone else for love? Is he dependent on another being? On the other side, what was popular certainly for much of human history, polytheism, right? You end up having competing loves, where if you have multiple gods, you have different definitions of love, and perhaps like in some Roman and Greek ideas, you actually have gods fighting each other to see whose idea of love and the loyalty they should be due will win out. And so you have this problem in most of the world's views of different religions of how can love be central to a God before anyone else existed? Are they dependent on another being? But the unique reality of the God of the Bible is that love is inherent to his very being. That because of the Trinity, he has existed in love. There's a Greek Orthodox theologian, John Zizioulas, who talks about the Trinity as this eternal dance of love, this communion of love, where God has existed in this dance of love before the foundation of the world. And so love is not something that only exists once God creates someone else, but love is essential and core to his very being, his relationship within himself. Now that, I said at the beginning, we weren't going to be really esoteric. And you're like, maybe you're thinking that was really esoteric. But here's the payoff for us where we come back to this passage. When God says, let us make man in our image, and immediately we're told in verse 27 that image is multiple, right? That image is only fully imaged in male and female. Right from the start, we see that at the beginning of creation, relationship is being reflected, right? It's not imaging of God. It's not a reflection of him and his beauty and his goodness, unless there's a possibility of love and relationship. And so before anything has gone wrong in the world, before anything has happened, and you're probably going to hear me repeat this several times tonight, it is true that to be human is to be in relationship. And I say that because I think for a lot of us, some of this can be cultural, some of this can just be our personal inclinations. We could tend to view relationships as something that we need to do to cover deficiencies, What can this person give to me? What can this person do for me? Especially culturally, relationships can be very transactional. What are you offering me? What am I offering you? And here, before anything has gone wrong, we need other people to be human, to reflect the image of the God who made us, who exists in relationship. And so one of the things I think we could say right from the beginning, based on the way the Bible shows us creation, is that relationship is inherently a worthwhile activity. Relationship is a worthwhile thing to pursue. It is not only worth something when it gives us something. It's not just a pragmatic transaction. I shared this once with students back in Georgia. At the time, I think Strava was something only middle-aged men did that rode bikes. It has become more common. If you haven't heard of Strava, it's a social media for fitness. And I remember seeing an article about it because it sounds like a fun idea. And I remember my buddy who got me into it was like, we can see each other working out and encourage each other. And I was like, that'd be great because I'm in need of encouragement in that area. And but the article was making the point that one of the things that Strava has done is it's taken a lot of these activities that were leisurely and meant to be a source of rest and recreation and refreshment and turned them into another avenue of competition in our culture, right? Let me show you how much further I went today on my bike and how much further I went on this run, the incredible pictures I got while on this hike. And I just mentioned that because I think we can do that a lot of times to relationships. We can take the relationships and ask them questions like, what is this offering me? Is this serving any purpose? Or if a relationship's really hard, we might find ourselves asking, is this even worth it? It's difficult. It's hard. Should we even bother? And part of what we see, once again, before the fall even happens, is part of what's happening in relationship is worthwhile simply because of whose image we were made in. When you seek to love someone and pursue someone and enter into relationship with someone, you are seeking to do divine activity. You are seeking to bear the image of your Father in heaven. And Jesus, post-fall, gives us some of the tools we need in order to pursue each other. But I think we have to be careful as Christians that we don't also kind of fall into the way of the world in thinking about our relationships. Is this relationship only valuable if I can succeed in evangelism? If this person doesn't respond to my evangelism, is this relationship not worth anything? I'm convicted as I speak about this, and this is hard. This morning I was kind of glad my kids weren't here because I mentioned something I felt shame about as a parent, and now they're here, so I have to mention this in front of them. But it's easy as a parent, right, to view my relationship with my child sometimes as, are you reflecting my parenthood in a way that makes me look well in front of others? Right, where that relationship can start to be a trophy, it can be an idol, it can be a thing that when I have those intense feelings of shame or embarrassment or anger, it's speaking to those idols, it's uncovering those idols many times. Where I'm not viewing relationships as inherently worthwhile, I'm not viewing this as something that's beautiful and glorifying to God unless it's setting me up in the right way. And so I would challenge us this evening to really wrestle with some of our relationships, other relationships right now that we aren't pursuing or we've given up on because it doesn't seem like it's going anywhere, because it seems too hard. Just as a quick disclaimer, I meant to actually say this earlier. We're talking about relationships a lot tonight. I just want to acknowledge that for a lot of us, that is a sensitive area. If you don't have wounds in relationships, you probably just haven't lived very long, or you need to go to a counselor and have them help you find those wounds that are certainly there. I think it's necessarily true, given the story arc of God's word. But this is a hard thing. It's a sensitive thing because it starts to speak to, I think, a lot of the areas where we feel sensitive, where we've been hurt by others, or we know we've hurt others. And so I want to begin by saying that relationships are worthwhile. But one of the second thing I want to say as we look at this passage together is that if God's image is inherently relational, then to work as a human is inherently relational activity. It's not just that we were made for relationships, that we are inherently relational, but work itself is inherently relational. If you look back at the passage, there's more going on than just God celebrating the creation of man and his being made in man's image, but there's a giving of work, isn't there, in this passage, where God is now giving creation activity that he has just been doing to man. As God has been exercising dominion over the world simply through his voice, simply through his words in this passage, he now is giving dominion to his image bearer. He's giving this unique place to man above all the other creeping things that are on the earth. And he goes on with that beautiful creation mandate in verse 28, where he calls on man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. And there's so many beautiful things that come out of this passage where we could talk about the call as Christians to do work well, to do culture well, to have families, to be fruitful. But one of the things that we see is that, once again, this is activity that's meant to be done in relationship. Some of these tasks, being fruitful and multiplying, inherently, by the way God created us, have to be done in relationship. But all of them are plural use. They're, as I would argue, as someone from the South, should be made official in the human English language, they're y'alls, right? Which most other languages have a plural you that's really clear. And sometimes in English, I think we really do miss out when we don't see the plural you that's happening here, right? These are commands that must be done together. They require working together. They require us being together. And once again, I think it's a significant point to recognize that this is before the fall. It's not, hey, you need to go and be fruitful and multiply, and you're going to need other people to do that because things are hard now, or because things are broken, because things are sad. That's all going to be true. But at this point in the story, before anything has gone wrong, you need other people. And so the statement that our work is meant to be relational, and part of what I mean by that is that it's not just you need people when you need people, but there's a beauty in working with other people. It's not just, oh, there's a problem that I can't solve, so now I need someone. And I say that because I recognize that for many parts of American culture, it seems like out west especially, independence, being able to do things well and to not have to ask people for things can be a point of pride. I was at a church in Montana, and the pastor there was recounting a story where one of his deacons told him that if he saw him on the side of the road with a flat tire, do not stop for him. Do not ask for help. He was just like, I've got this. I can do this. And I think that's a skill we should all have, being able to change a tire. I've actually taught some students, male and female in the past, how to change oil and change a tire. So I'm not opposed to tire changing skills, but I do think that sometimes our independence can be dangerous, and it can betray the God in whose image we were made in, who calls us to be together in our work, and not just because we can't do something ourselves. You think about the job that Adam had in the garden. I mean, what an incredible job. The gardener, where there's no thorns or thistles, and I've always postulated, no mosquitoes. It's bad tick season this year. I was out turkey hunting with my brother and up in Rocky Mountain National, or near Rocky Mountain National Park, and came back covered in ticks. It was the first time I'd had ticks out west. And I was like, man, thorns and thistles and ticks. But there's none of that here, right? It is a wonderful, incredible job. He's getting to name the animals. It's the sort of job I think we all long for, right? Where it's just beautiful and fruitful and satisfying. The ground is not resisting Adam at this point. And yet he still, it just shocks me. In chapter 2, it's not good for him to be alone. There's no sin in the world. It's actually one of the passages that I would put up there throughout all of God's word that is maybe the most challenging or difficult for me to fully wrap my mind around. What does it mean after God in chapter 1 has declared everything to be good, for him to say it's not good for you to be alone? It speaks to what we're talking about tonight in this passage, that to be in God's image is to be male and female. It's to be in relationship, to be in relationship with one another. And so if our work is inherently relational, this actually helps us understand redemption. It helps explain the body of Christ. Why is the church, why is the body of Christ not just some extracurricular activity for the Christian? Why is it essential? Why is it necessary? Why is it impossible in the eyes of many of the church fathers for us to have this idea of having Jesus, having God as our Father, but not having the church as our mother? It's incomprehensible to the early church. It's incomprehensible to much of the New Testament that we would think that we could have Jesus and not have his people. And part of what we see here is that, right from the very beginning, this was God's plan, that we would be in relationship. So, of course, redemption is going to involve horizontal and vertical relationship. Of course, redemption isn't just Jesus saying, you're forgiven, but now you are part of my family. And you need the body. You need the other members of the body. You need what I am doing in the midst of my people. And part of what we see is this was the plan from the very beginning. And I'd want to say this. I want to be sensitive to this. This is not a call to be an extrovert. If you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, this is great, wonderful, maybe you're thinking this isn't great. Whatever you're thinking, if it involves something along the lines of, I'm not an extrovert, I have social anxiety, I don't feel great in a crowd. I say this all the time to my students, to friends of mine that are introverts. Like, the body of Christ needs introverts. If we were all extroverts, we'd all just go out and have a great time, and then we'd be exhausted, and we'd forget to do other things like go be by ourselves and pray and read a book. We need the body of Christ in all of its beauty and diversity. The call to relationship is not a call to be an extrovert. Rather, it's a call to recognize that we all have unique gifts, that we all have unique personalities made in God's image, but also gifted by King Jesus so that we can serve each other. And I think even this passage kind of points to that, right? In the male and femaleness, and in the fact that there's many tasks here in being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it and having dominion, that kind of necessitate that we would have different skills and giftings and interests and desires, right? And so this isn't a call to be an extrovert. This is a call to recognize that we need each other, and that part of our needing each other isn't just out of a deficiency, but out of an imaging of God and a pointing to God and a glorifying God. It's part of our worship as his people. The final thing I want us to see as we think about this idea of being made for relationship is that God exists in relationship. If he is the source of our relational identity, then our relationship to him is foundational. One of the things that I think this passage forces us to say is, how strange would it be if we were made in God's image, if we were meant to be a reflection of that image, and yet we as the image bearers would then turn to the real thing, the thing that we are just a reflection of, and say, I don't need you. Right, part of God creating us in this way and saying, let us make man in our image after our likeness, right, speaks to the fact that we need him as the source of our reflection. He is the source of what it means, the definition of what it looks like to love, to be in relationship, to pursue each other. And we can't have the signs, we can't have the reflections of the thing without having the actual thing. If you were to live in a town that was by a beautiful mountain, by a beautiful park, but out in a beautiful place with signs to, I don't know, Vita Vu or Kurt Gowdy and all these other beautiful places, and a lot of the industry and the pastime was built around those things, and yet you never went to those things. You just looked at the signs and thought, isn't this great? We've got a sign for Kurt Gowdy. We've got a sign for Vita Vu. And you never went and went to the actual thing that those things were pointing to, it would be sad. It'd be kind of sadly ironic. You might be jaded. You probably would have a pretty bad perception of what those things actually were. Right? We can't understand what relationship is meant to look like without going to the God of relationship. His relationship is meant to be centering, foundational, and in Christ, reoriented by his redemption. right? What does it actually look like to sacrifice for others? What does it actually look like to forgive others? Jesus shows us that. Jesus makes that possible. And so the final, I think, invitation we see in this idea of being made in God's image in this passage is that the invitation for his relationship with us to be the foundation and the center. And if that's not the case, we're going to find ourselves looking at other people and saying things like, save me, fix me, be my God. As you look out at the world and you see other people struggling, you see marriages struggling, as you see people failing to have healthy relationships, as you see some crazy stuff happening out there in the reality world, so many people are looking at other creatures rather than the Creator and saying, save me, fix me. They are looking for someone to give them that centering, foundational relationship that they were meant to have, but what no creature can fulfill. And a lot of people are searching and asking questions, and you can go back to the beginning of the story and say, this is why you're asking those questions. Because you were meant to have a centering, foundational relationship. You were meant to have a relationship, a sun from which all of love would emit, a beautiful beacon, the source of all love and goodness and joy itself. And if you look at other fallen people and ask them to be that for you, well, the Bible would say that's idolatry, but you'll find it an empty master. You'll find that no one can stand up under that burden. And I think we see people all around us wrestling with that and struggling with that. In many ways, I hope that seeing where the story of the Bible begins is encouraging to you. I hope it shows you how precious relationships are to the story of the Bible. And even thinking about what we looked at this morning, saying that we need to trust God's word about Jesus, we go back to the beginning of the story and we immediately begin to see where redemption has to go, don't we? We see why it has to be relational. We see why it's such good news that God redeems us not just unto himself, but unto a people, unto other relationships, unto community. That he is restoring what was lost in the garden and going beyond what was lost in the garden. We've all probably had significant hurt in relationships. Some of us here, like I said earlier, have deep wounds, deep grief. But I hope you see God's graciousness right from the beginning. And it might sound strange to speak of God's graciousness before sin has entered the picture. But even though man hasn't done anything wrong yet here, notice that the one who creates everything, who stands above everything, isn't content just to make another creature like he's already made and the birds and the fishes and the animals, but he wants to be in relationship. That he made you with a special place. He did not have made you in his image, in his likeness. He need not have put man above all the other creatures and given you dominion. But right from the very beginning, God is choosing to put man in this special place. Right from the beginning of the story, there's already gracious activity that's pointing to God's desire to be with his people. And so I would encourage you to turn to Jesus to see that that is the first relationship. And that in Christ you will find forgiveness, not just for yourself, but he will lead you to forgive others that you thought you couldn't forgive. He will lead you to pursue others you didn't think you could pursue. He will cultivate that same graciousness in you that he shows you in the cross. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, once again, you are good. And you are worthy of our praise. You are glorious, and you show your glory in so many ways, but you remind us that one of the ways you show your glory is through your creation, and specifically through your image bearers. And we know that sin and Satan have done their best to try and hide and mar that image. And yet you have not let go of your people. And in Christ, you are renewing us after his image. We are new creations in him. Father, would you be at work among your people, among this people here tonight? Would you help us to see the call to love one another, to pursue one another as your image bearers, as people made in the image of you, the God of love and relationship, who has made a way for relationship in Jesus Christ. Father, we just ask these things in his name. Amen.